As I made mention of last week, I'm kind of juggling between two series at the moment. I am finishing 1 Peter, but I'm also doing a series on what I'm just going to call sound doctrine for right now. I think the title on the sermon audio webpage is What We Believe. And I think it's important that we do this because it's so easy to go astray doctrinally if we don't moor ourselves to what Scripture says and if we don't realize the priority and the eminence of Scripture in everything. And so for that reason, I think it's important. But I want to clear up something because my motivation in these messages has been questioned, and I want to explain my motivation for you. Since I've been here, which is now approaching, I guess it's, I think this May on Mother's Day will be about 12 years. I can think of three families that have left and gone doctrinally astray. In other words, they're embracing something that isn't true biblical doctrine. But I want you to understand this sermon is not a reaction to any of those. This sermon has another motivation. I want to show you some pictures I bought years ago. And I keep these in my office to remind me of what my job is as a pastor. And I'm hoping to take screenshots later so I can put these on the website so you can see what they are. This is a picture of a shepherd leading his sheep. And the scripture is 1 Peter 5:3, being examples to the flock. One of the jobs of a pastor is not just to lead people where the Lord is taking, but make sure he's out there as an example himself. And I don't always live up to that because I'm human like the rest of you, and I have my failings and I have my moments where I'm disappointed with my own reactions about things. But my goal, my desire, is to be both a leader and an example. And that's one of the things that God calls pastors or elders to do. Let me show you another picture. This one has the scripture, John 10:11. It says, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And it's a picture of a shepherd using a rod or a staff to beat the wolves away from the sheep. I remember a number of years ago, I had a lady call me who wanted to come visit the church I was pastoring. She called to talk to me, and it came out during the conversation she was a member of the Church of Christ Scientist, and there wasn't one of those in Palestine, Texas, so she thought she'd come to my church instead. And I began to explain to her in a very diplomatic, cordial fashion that that our views were not going to be compatible with hers because her ideas were not based on Scripture. The Church of Christ Scientist, a lot of them believe we don't actually exist. We're just ideas in the mind of God, you know. And so why do they waste their time worshiping a God if they don't exist? I don't understand. But she, and also she was very anti-Semitic, had a problem with a lot of Jews. And anyway, finally, I just told her, I said, ma'am, I don't think we're the right fit for you. I got a letter, which I still treasure. I keep it in my filing cabinet upstairs at the house because it's the only time anyone's ever written me a letter and called me a milksop of a preacher. I've never been called a milksop by anyone else in my life, but I call that a badge of honor, you know, from her. And then one final picture. This one comes from John 21:16. He says, lovest thou me? Then feed my sheep. And it's the idea of a shepherd paying special attention to one sheep. And when I think about these pictures, I think about the fact that I can't do everything for you. I appreciate Brother Eric a few times in our history together. He's either called me or texted me and asked me for my perspective. And he's always been very nice to tell me that he wasn't expecting me to solve his problem. And thank you for taking the load off my shoulders, because I can't do that. But he was just asking for a point of view or perspective. I can always do that. But a lot of you have problems I can't solve. I have a lot of problems I can't solve, and I rely on the Lord. But what I can do is try to be there when you need me and love you and feed the Word of God to you and meet your spiritual, guide you in some spiritual truth so that you can then go to the Lord for your own spiritual needs. And that's kind of my job. So it's with these last two in mind, this feeding the sheep And also this idea of beating the wolves away from the flock, that I just want to anchor us in sound doctrine, because you need to know not only what you should believe, but why you believe it. And you need to know what the only source of authority for faith and practice is. And you also need to have your families protected from doctrinal error, because it can so easily creep into any of our families. And so it's with that motivation of a heart of love for you, and that is my sincere motivation rather than as a reaction to anything else, that I'm bringing this series. And so that was my motivation on that. Let me point out, though, we have an enemy that we must always be on guard for, and that's the devil. Jesus said the devil was the father of lies. And he can't open his mouth without lying. His target is your mind, and his weapon is lies. And in fact, his lies includes half-truths, because sometimes a half-truth is more dangerous than an outright lie. And that is what Satan uses. And what he wants to do is make you ignorant of God's will, and he wants to distort our message of grace so that we give a message that's compromised to the world, so that people aren't being won to Jesus Christ. And our defense is one thing. And all you have to think about is what did Jesus use each time he was tempted during his fasting period in the wilderness? He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. He went to the law of God, and that's what he used. So our defense is the inspired word of God. Now here you see Jesus' opinion, John 8:44, about the devil. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it." Now, the devil's the father of lies, but we were all born with a sin nature, and our sin nature gets educated by the devil. And so all of us are perfectly capable of lying ourselves. And I want you to see what Paul said about it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. I put new batteries in this, and it's so strong that every time I flip one slide, it's moving too. That's amazing. Romans 1, 24, 25 says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen." I remember my first trip to Taiwan, went to the city of Changhua and went to a temple there. And I remember seeing a guy on a ladder behind an iron fence. There was an iron fence that separated the worshipers in the temple from the carved gods. And then you would go in and you would watch. And I saw a guy standing on a ladder painting one of the gods. And so instantly, as a preacher, I began trying to alliterate the situation, because we alliterate everything. And I thought, well, thank God my God needs no protection. That was the iron bars. And then I thought, I'm glad I have a God who doesn't need painting. And I finally came up with a third one. You have to have at least three P's or it's not biblical. And I remember thinking, I'm glad he doesn't need provision, because they were bringing offerings to these gods. But what's amazing is they're carved out of wood, and then with the wood shavings, they cook them and cook their meal over it. And how ridiculous is that? And Isaiah observes exactly that phenomenon, Isaiah chapter 40. And if you look in the RSV, which is the Robert's Standard Perversion of Scripture, it says that after they carved their gods from wood, they cooked their hot dogs over it. But anyway, that's exactly what that Isaiah observed. And so it's easy for us to get caught up in the lies. And I've already addressed this in some of the previous messages, but this idea of, can't we just all get along with other peoples and groups that call themselves Christian? And I've made the point that there's certain essentials to salvation doctrine that we simply cannot compromise on. We can't fellowship with those that hold that something other than grace is required for salvation. So if they believe that you have to be part of a certain ritual to be saved, then we can't fellowship on a spiritual level with those people. I mean, we can be friendly toward the individuals, but we couldn't like have a joint church exercise with them, because they don't agree with the same doctrine. So we can demonstrate the love of Christ to all, but the fact of the matter is, truth is exclusive. So if one person says that salvation is totally by grace and that all you have to do to be saved is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, because John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And somebody else says, "Well, you have to do that, but you also have to be baptized because that's a sacrament and you can't be saved without baptism." Or they say you have to speak in tongues or you're not really saved. Or they say that you have to have communion every week, and if you miss a week of church and you sin during that week and you didn't have communion, then you lose your salvation. See, when they start adding to that, then we have to draw a line and say, I can't cross that line. I can't fellowship on a spiritual level with error. And so there are some things that maybe we can still fellowship on, but there's some convictions, especially when it comes to those doctrines of salvation, that we have to hold on to dearly. But the devil delights in distracting us to error. I love this quote by a fellow named Juan Panin. He says, "A half-truth does more mischief than a whole lie." What the devil loves to do is be very subtle, and he likes to introduce little small errors that distract us. Let me give you an example from Scripture in the book of Galatians. Now, let me point out something to you. I've talked with people who believe that if we go back and study the early church fathers around 200, 300 AD, maybe even earlier in some cases, that we can get a better insight on how Scripture is to be practiced. But may I point out something to you? There was a lot of errors that the early church fathers, in fact, we have two church fathers who were outstanding. One was named by Polycarp, the other was St. John Chrysostom. I'll be speaking more about them in weeks to come. But we had some other, what they call early church fathers, that led Christianity into theological darkness for nearly 14 centuries. Origen, Ignatius of Loyola, Augustine, depending on how you pronounce the word. They led the church away from a premillennial belief in the literal return of Christ one day to being amillennialists, that there would be no thousand-year reign of Christ. And for 14 centuries, the church abandoned the eschatological teachings that the early church held to. And also, they had all these objections that came in to Christianity in the early days about, well, what do you do with the Old Testament? It was written for Jews. And so they said, well, everything that was written for Jews in the Old Testament actually applies to the Christian church. So they went back and spiritualized everything in the Old Testament. And basically, they no longer did an accurate study of the Word of God to find out what God meant by that. They went in and read their own meaning. And that's called, so there's two different terms let me acquaint you with. Exegesis is drawing the real meaning out of Scripture. Eisegesis is reading your meaning into Scripture. And they did eisegesis. And so they made everything that referred to Israel, every promise to Israel. In fact, they could take any Old Testament story and somehow or other make it about the church and about Christ. Well, I'm sorry, you just really can't do that. What happens is that you then get far away from the real meanings of Scripture. Now, I'm on the slide I need to be on. Thank you. So I just want to point out that errors crept into the church 200, 300 AD. We don't need to think that because they're old, they're right. Because we have errors right in Scripture. So here's an example, the Galatians. This is while the New Testament is still being written. And what was the problem in Galatia? Paul says, "I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than what you've already received, let him be accursed." So what was happening in Galatia was that Paul had started the Galatian church. He'd won people to Jesus Christ there. But then after he left, some people called the Judaizers came in, and basically they told these Gentile Christians, you can't actually be a Christian by just receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have to become Jew first before you can become a Christian. So all the men, you have to be circumcised, and then all of your families have to keep the Jewish feast, and you have to do that, and then ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and then you can be saved. In other words, they were adding to salvation requirements. You remember that one of the four marks of a cult, there's adding to salvation requirements, there's subtracting from the deity of Christ, there is, Let me back up. It's adding to the Word of God. Thank you. It's subtracting from the deed of Christ. It's multiplying salvation requirements, and it's dividing the body of Christ. Those are the four marks of a cult. Basically, they were becoming a cult. They were adding or multiplying to salvation requirements. It says you have to add this on, you have to add this on, you have to add this on. And so that became a problem. And so Paul says, and it's interesting, you don't really see this in English, but in Greek he says this, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel of Christ unto another gospel. And that's the Greek word heteros, from which we get heterogeneous. It means another of a different kind. So Paul says, I marvel that you've been called to another gospel that's of a totally different flavor. It's not that it's just a little different. It's not even the same gospel. It's a heteros gospel. It is a totally different message. And he says, which is not another, and this time he uses the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. So what he says is, you have moved from the truth that I delivered to you to a totally different method of salvation, and it's wrong. He says, it's not just another of the same kind. In other words, it's not like I preached it, but then Apollos came in and taught you something else, or Peter came in and taught you something else, and it's still the same gospel, but there's different flavors of emphasis. It's not just another of the same kind. It's a totally foreign kind of gospel. And that's what he says. And so he gives his judgment on this. He says, you've fallen prey to these lies, and basically you're in a totally false gospel. And so he has some pretty harsh words. And just to make sure you don't miss them, he says it twice. He says, if an angel from heaven should proclaim a gospel to you, contrary to what we proclaim to you, let him be accursed. And then he says, as we said before, so say I now again, if anyone's proclaiming gospel to you contrary to what you've received, let him be accursed. That word accursed is the Greek word anathema, which means something delivered up to divine wrath, dedicated to destruction and brought under a curse. Basically, he says, if someone's preaching a false gospel, let God's wrath be upon them. That's strong words. Strong words for a guy whose heart and passion was for people to be saved. Now, I want to look at the necessity of truth for just a moment, because we need to see we need to figure out what truth is, and we need to adhere to it, and why is this such a big deal? Well, first of all, unity, there's the strong batteries again, okay, unity must be based on truth. In Amos 3:3, it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, I can be nice with just about anybody. And I was having a discussion with my son the other day about my views on people. I think I grew up and I had a tendency to kind of make judgments about people based on their appearance. But a lot of you know I've been a firearms instructor for, I don't know, longer than a decade. And I love to go to gun shows. I don't go to buy anything anymore. I just go to look. And sometimes I'll come home with salsa. They have good salsa at the gun show. But frankly, there's not a firearm I know of that I actually need. And I just go for the fun. And but I've noticed that people that I might used to have judged now, here's a guy. He's got long hair and he's got a motorcycle jacket on. He's got tattoos up both arms. But I have learned, man, if the end comes, I want him in the foxhole next to me because he loves his country. You know, you don't judge people based on their appearance because you don't know what's in their heart. And yet, we're told in Scripture, though, that when it comes to spiritual matters, we can't walk together unless we're in agreement. And that agreement is based on, do we recognize the same source of truth? Do we recognize the same doctrine? And this is the reason there's so many denominations, is because we can't walk together if we're disagreed on crucial points of doctrine. Now, another thing is that truth, boy, that's a powerful battery, Donald. Truth is a prerequisite to worship. John 4:23 says, but the hour comes, this is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in what? In truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. So if we're going to worship God appropriately, it needs to be with God's truth. Now, 1 Samuel 12:24 says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. Psalm 25:5, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait, or on thee do I worship all the day. Now, a fellow, boy, I don't know, I've never had this problem with it clicking so fast before. Pilate asked a really good question when he was interviewing and interrogating Jesus. And Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" And that's a good question for all. He says, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." But Pilate's question is an important question. We have to figure out what is truth. And what is truth, and where do we find it, and how do we know that we're adhering to it? So what is the truth according to God? John 1:17. It says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And we know from John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And who is that Word? It's Jesus. He says, Jesus, the Word, is truth. So where do we find truth? We find it in the Word of God. Okay? John 16:13. Does the left button work? That's a good... Okay. All right, thank you, because that little wheel is just speeding through them. I've never had that happen. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he'll show you things to come." So the Holy Spirit guides us in truth, but he does that with the Word of God. Thank you, Don. John 17, Jesus, this is his high priestly prayer. He's praying for you and me. He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth." What is truth? Thy word is truth. So if you want to know what truth is, it's the Word of God. It's that simple. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." By the way, this is why it is so important for people like Mike and Diane to go and translate the Word of God for tribes that don't have it. Because I understand a fair amount of Chinese, and I still understand a decent amount of Spanish, but that's neither one of those are my heart language. It's when I hear things in my language that it really gets through to my heart. And these people need the Word of God in their heart language. Because why? That's where they're going to find truth. They won't have truth until they have the Word of God. And that's why it's so crucial that they do that. Deuteronomy 32:4, I love this. "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Now, so the thing we have to remember, truth does not come from men. Truth comes from God. So, and because it's from God, it has power. It has the power to change our lives. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So notice what he says. He says the truth is the word of God, and it's working effectually. In other words, it has power in your life. So you could read a science textbook, and it would have true facts in it. But that science textbook's probably not going to change your life. But when you read the Word of God, it has truth in it. It's God's truth, and it has the power to transform your personal life. It has power to transform your marriage. It has power to direct your future. It has power to transform your relationship to your employer. It can change your health. It can change your entire life. That's just how powerful the Word of God is. Now, truth can be personally discerned. And we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, which I think was last month's memory verse, "To study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." See, we need to learn how to study. There are right ways to get at the meaning of Scripture and wrong ways. I remember when I went to work on a doctor's degree at Southwestern Seminary, and it's back in the days when that seminary in Fort Worth was fairly liberal. I went to a class on hermeneutics, which was the study of Bible interpretation. And this is my first experience at a Southern Baptist seminary. And I went into this doctoral level class, and the professor said that the correct way of Bible interpretation was to read 5 commentaries and summarize. And I'm known for a lot of things. Tact and diplomacy is not one of them. Our pastor has far more tact and diplomacy. I hope to grow up to be like him. But I had to ask a question. And so I raised my hand, and they said, "What?" And I said, "Well, what if all 5 of the people you read were wrong?" Because see, that seemed like a pretty logical question. If you're going to read 5 thoughts by 5 different people, and what if they don't agree? How do you summarize error to come up with truth? And see, that was not how I was taught. I was taught that you go back and you study the history of a passage, and then you do what's called a synthetic overview of the passage, and you look to see every reference to the readers that's in that book, and then you look at every reference to problems in the book to figure out why that particular book of the Bible was written. And then you go do word studies in either Greek or Hebrew to find out what the meaning of the words is. And basically, you're trying to get into the head of the author that penned the words so you can get at what that meaning was, and then you take the meaning from that time and you pull the application into the modern time. But if you just read words and you interpret it based on what you know today, chances are you're going to come up wrong. So there is a right way to study Scripture, and there is a way to get at that meaning, but it can be personally discerned. We don't have to go through life wondering, I wonder what the truth is. God gives us the tools to learn how. 1 John 2:27, he says, by the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, you need not that any man teach you. So you can get at the truth without going to seminary. You can get at the truth without coming and listening to your pastor, but please don't not show up next Sunday, okay? He says, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even it has taught you, you shall abide in him. Basically, you can learn how to study the Scriptures. You can learn how to read it for yourself. You can learn how to write down questions. You can go back in prayer. You can learn how to seek spiritual counsel when you need it. And it is true that there are some people that God calls to the ministry of preaching the gospel, and he puts his hand on them, and he gives them whom he calls, he equips. He gives them the skills for doing it, and they go to seminary, they go somewhere to learn how to properly do these things. But it doesn't mean that you have to do that to get at the truth. It means that you get at the truth through diligent research and use all the tools that you have at your disposal. And when you need help, you can go to a spiritual authority and say, can you give me some direction on how to figure out what this means? Now, there's some benefits to truth, and on the back of your bulletin, there's a place to write what these benefits are. And I think you should jot these down because it's a pretty interesting list to me to figure out what truth does. Number one, truth preserves us. In Psalm 40:11, it says, withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. If you want to preserve your family, in other words, most of you worked hard to teach your children the truth, and you worked hard to teach them godly character, but you've got to keep them in the Word to preserve your family. You've got to do that because it's truth that preserves us. I am very likely to go into error. I think it was a few weeks back, Dennis led one of my favorite songs, and one of the verses says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. I don't know about you, but I'm prone to wonder. And so I need to be anchored to the truth. Psalm 91:4, he shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. It's God's truth that will preserve our marriages and our families and everything else in our life. Here's another thing truth does. It hears the voice of Jesus. This is that encounter with Pilate. And Pilate said, art thou king? Then Jesus said, thou sayest I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I shall bear witness unto the truth. Everyone of the truth hears my voice. If you are in the Word of God, you get to hear the Son of God. And then you get to be changed by the Spirit of God to be like the Son of God, so that one day you share in the glory of God. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18, by the way. And it's kind of a modern translation of it, but that's 2 Corinthians 3:18 that comes from. Truth causes love to rejoice. 1 Corinthians 13:6, love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Kids, let me tell you, the greatest joy you'll ever put on your parents' face is if you're walking in the truth of Scripture. The greatest hurt that will ever come to them is when you walk away from the truth of Scripture. Trust me on that. Now, something else about truth is it identifies who the true ministers are. There are false ministers of the gospel. There are charlatans. There are heretics out there. How do you know if someone's a true minister of the gospel? 2 Corinthians 6 says, but in all these things, approving ourselves as a minister of God, and then he's going to tell you, how do you know someone's approved as a minister of God? And first of all, you look at their circumstances. You can observe them in patience and afflictions and necessities and distress and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and in fastings. So he's saying, in all of these circumstances, look for the following. And then he gives a list. By pureness, do they have a pureness of heart? By knowledge, are they still working to draw closer to the Lord and have a knowledge of Him? By long-suffering, are they themselves patient? By kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by unfeigned love. In other words, love that's not fake. And then he goes on. Okay, it's Donald, it just quit moving on me. Okay. There we go. Okay. It says, by the word of truth. So in other words, one of the ways you know if a minister is a true minister of the gospel is his ministry centered on the word? Are his sermons replete with the word of God? Does he read the word himself? If when you talk to him and you're asking him for counsel, does the word of God come up from his heart and out of his mind? And has he hid that word of God in his heart? Can you tell that about him? By the power of God, does power rest on his life? By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left? And then he says, by honor and dishonor, evil report and good report, he says, in either of those situations, whether he's being honored or dishonored, is he consistent? Whether someone's speaking well of him or speaking evil of him, is he still consistent? These are things that help us to identify a true minister. So is his life filled with the truth of God? Here's something else. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free or make you free. Truth frees us. Proverbs 16:16, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. What is it that keeps us in bondage? It's our sins. It's our iniquities. What's the surest way to get away from our sins and iniquity? It's to start quoting Scripture when we're tempted. It's to get away from sin. It's to fill our lives with the light so that the darkness has to leave. He says, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Truth also saves us from damnation. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I want to be very clear about something. It is not enough to just believe the truth. You have to receive the truth. I know people that will tell you when you talk to them and try to share the gospel with them, you know, they said, oh, well, I believe in God. And they say, but do you have a relationship with Jesus? Well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But then if you pin them down, have you ever repented of your sins and received Jesus Christ, asked Him to come into your heart to be your Lord and Savior? Can you ever remember doing that? And they think, well, no, not really. See, it's not enough to believe, because the Bible says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Here's something else that truth does, I find rather interesting, is truth saves us from shame. 2 Timothy 2:15, again, he says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the what? The word of truth. If we handle the word of truth, then we don't need to be ashamed. What does that mean? It means that as I study God's word, I learn God's principles for how to live life. And if I live my life by those principles, guess what? I might still mess up from time to time, and I'm still going to need to repent from time to time. But overall, my life will receive the blessing of God because I lived life His way. That's why it's important. By the way, truth is one of the parents that brings you into the new life. It's an interesting statement in James 1. It says, of His own will beget He us by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruit of His creatures. So James is talking about how you're born again. And every one of us that's here today has a physical father and mother. I just read recently where Netflix has a whole new series based on the concept that there were like 57 people born in the world basically as virgin births all at the same time. And, you know, it's totally fictional. There's only one person that's ever had that happen to them. But Netflix has a whole series on it now and what happens to them as a result of that. But, you know, what's fascinating to me is that we all had two parents, mom and dad. And we had two spiritual parents. He says, of His own will begat He us by the word of truth. So one of the things that had to be present for you to be born spiritually was the word of God. Now, think back to the moment you were saved, the moment that you received Jesus Christ in your heart. It doesn't necessarily mean that somebody had to have a King James Bible or other flavor of Bible right there at the time. But it does mean that they had to explain principles to you. They had to explain the truth to you that was based in the Word of God. You can share the Word of God with somebody with a simple diagram. I had a chance to do that last week. And you can share with a simple diagram as long as what you're showing in that diagram is based on the truth of the Word. But, you know, the Word is what has to be there. Now, there's a second thing, and that's the Spirit of God. I want to encourage you, don't ever try to go soul winning without praying first. It doesn't work. Because you can share the Word of God with somebody, but unless the Spirit of God's with you, nothing good is going to happen. But both are necessary. So the truth of God is what ushered us in, along with the Holy Spirit of God, into our new life. Here's something else truth does. It purifies us. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the what? The truth. How do you purify your soul? That's your mind, will, and emotions. You need to read the truth. You need to study the truth. You need to memorize truth. But most importantly, you need to obey the truth. Through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. The Word of God. It's interesting. There are three mirrors mentioned in the New Testament. There is the James 1. Talks about that any man who looks into the Word of God and doesn't do it is like a man that beholds his face in a mirror, looks and sees that he's disheveled, and turns away and immediately forgets what kind of manner of man he was. So James is saying, you look into the Word of God, that's the mirror of examination. It shows you something's wrong. There is a mirror in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33 and verse 8, where Moses, and also in Exodus 30 and verse 18, where Moses was given the instructions for building the laver. When you went to the tabernacle to worship, you came in through a gate, and then there was a brazen altar, and then you came to this thing called the laver. And you got to the laver just before you went into the tabernacle. And of course, only priests could go into the tabernacle proper. The laver was like this giant brass coffee cup and saucer. And you had to wash your hands in the big bowl on top, and then you had to wash your feet below, because you couldn't go into the tabernacle dirty or you'd die. And they made it out of brass, but not just any brass. The Bible tells us that Moses made it from the brass looking glasses of the women in the congregation. Interesting detail it gives us in Exodus 33. What are these? They didn't have glass back then, but women wanted to make sure they looked pretty before they went anywhere, just like they do today. And so they had these polished sheets of brass, and they would go and they could see the reflection in the brass. And so he takes these mirrors and he makes the laver out of it. I call that the mirror of restoration. Once we see what's wrong with us, that's that mirror in James, we have to go and ask God to forgive us. That's that mirror in Exodus. And then the last mirror is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, but we all behold through a glass darkly the image of the Lord, and we're changed by the Spirit of God to be like that image, and we're changed from glory unto glory. In other words, the children of God look at the Word of God, see the Son of God, are changed by the Spirit of God to be like the Son of God, so one day they share in the glory of God. I call that the mirror of transformation. So it's fascinating that truth has a role in purifying our hearts. Now, another thing that truth does is it brings joy to our spiritual parents. You will notice that the Apostle Paul very often, and I think Peter did this as well, when they're writing a group of people, he says, and John did this, I know, he says, my little children. Hey, they refer to the recipients of their epistles as my little children. Why? Because they had won those people to the Lord. And it doesn't mean that we're supposed to call a minister father, okay? Nowhere in Scripture is that commanded. But where did maybe the idea come from? Well, maybe it came from the fact that when the apostles won somebody to the Lord, they often referred to them as their spiritual children. And what delight it gave Paul when the Philippians gave cheerfully and abundantly out of their meager resources, because he could see that they were being obedient to the Lord. And what delight it gave him when he heard about the good things that other Christians were doing, it delighted him. So here's a question, just how important is truth? We've just listed a whole bunch of benefits, and we see that truth is the basis for spiritual fellowship with one another, but it's also the basis for our worship. So can you see why the devil's so intent on messing us up and distracting us? He doesn't want us to worship, and he wants to disunify us. He doesn't want us to have it. So what we need to do, though, is figure out where truth comes from. Let me tell you one place it doesn't come from. It doesn't come from public opinion. It doesn't matter how many people vote on it. It doesn't necessarily make it right. Let me a little Bible quiz, a little Bible trivia. And Jared and Callie, let your parents answer first before you do. Out of the 12 spies who went in to spy out the promised land, how many of them were on the wrong side of God's will? 10. Okay. I was hoping y'all would give Stephen a chance. But anyway, Yeah, 10 of them were wrong. The majority is usually wrong in Scripture. It's only when there's unity in Scripture, there's unanimity in Scripture, do you often find the will of God being revealed. But a lie doesn't become the truth, wrong doesn't become right, evil doesn't become good just because it's accepted by the majority. Our truth comes from where? It comes from the Word of God. It's that simple. We've already covered that. Now, I want to share with you two things that are in our doctrinal statement. If you ever want to read our doctrinal statement, go to our website, firstbaptistlascolinas.com. Go up and click on About Us and go down and click on Doctrinal Statement. You can read it right there on the internet. Let me read you these two statements about the Word of God. The Scriptures are God's inerrant revelation. Inerrant means they don't have any errors in it. I'm proud of that. Not a problem with that. Complete in the Old and New Testaments, written by divinely inspired men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Those men wrote not in words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at those scriptures they quoted there. 2 Timothy 3:16, you already know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But they also quote 2 Peter 1:21, which has also been one of our memory verses in the past. It says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke by God. In other words, when the Bible authors wrote the Word of God, he superintended every jot, every tittle, every word that they put on paper and on parchment because he made sure it was rendered inerrant for us. 1 Corinthians 2:13, he says, things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. He says, the truth doesn't come by human wisdom. It comes by God. Here's the second statement that's in our statement of faith. It says, the Scriptures provide the standard for the believer's faith and practice, reveal the principles by which God will judge all, and express the true basis of Christian fellowship. And there's some Bible verses. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. What's that mean? Well, two-edged sword cuts both ways. It means that the Word of God gives you blessings, but it also gives you judgments, depending on which side of the truth you're on, right? But it also says it divides between the soul and the spirit. The soul is our mind, will, and emotions. The spirit's that part of us that hears from God. But if you've ever noticed, God's over here telling you in your spirit what you need to do, but you're making a decision in your mind whether or not you want to do it. And meanwhile, the flesh is giving input to the spirit too. The flesh says, I want this. God says, I want this. And you've got this battle in the middle in the soul. And basically, he says the Word of God splits between the soul and the spirit, so you know clearly the Word says this. This is what God wants. So our soul then has a decision to make. Well, it's pretty plain what God wants me to do. Should I do it? Will I do it? He says, and of the joints and marrow, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, John 12:48, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him, and the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We're judged by the standards in the word. 2 John 9:9-11, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, don't receive him in your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Next time the Mormon knocks on your door and he tries to share a perversion of the gospel and tell you need the Book of Mormon instead of the Bible, don't say, have a nice day before you shut the door. That's bidding him Godspeed. You don't want that. What you want is for him to have a lousy enough day that he realizes he needs Jesus. You know, share the gospel with him, but you don't bid him Godspeed. Now, let's talk very quickly before I close. What is, I don't want to leave you hanging as to the source of truth, but what does it mean when we talk about the authority of the Bible, the authority of Scripture? What it means is basically two things. The Bible is an expression of God's will to us, and it possesses the right to define what we are to believe and how we are to live. In other words, it's the rule of what we call faith and practice. And it's the only rule of faith and practice. It's the only standard by which we are held accountable as the rule of faith and practice. Now, there's a quote I found rather interesting by a man by the name of N.T. Wright. Listen to what he says. The phrase authority of Scripture can make Christian sense only if it's shorthand for the authority of the triune God exercised somehow through Scripture. When we examine what the authority of Scripture means, we're talking about God's authority, which is invested in Jesus himself, who says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now,